Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 1. In our previous studies, we've been considering how Jesus called his disciples up to the mountain, as we read in Matthew chapter 5, and gave them instructions concerning the life that was to be found in the kingdom of God, the quality of life that he had come to impart to them in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, we see a demonstration by Jesus before his disciples in various circumstances and situations of the power that was available in the kingdom to help establish that kingdom. Power to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, and to still storms, power over all the forces of nature. Power over all the forces of sickness, power over all the forces of Satan. And at the end of all this time, all this demonstration and this teaching, we read in the concluding paragraph of Matthew chapter 9 that we saw in our last study, that Jesus looked at the multitudes, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 9:36. The harvest was plentiful, but the workers, true shepherds, were few. The hirelings were many, the evangelists were many, but the shepherds were few. Therefore Jesus said to his disciples, "Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Verse 38. And then, out of all his many disciples, he selected 12. We find there a demonstration of what we were considering last week, that we cannot go out into the Lord's ministry unless he calls us specifically and entrusts a charge to us. There were many who followed the Lord, but not all were apostles. An apostle means a sent one. We read in chapter 10, verse 1, these were the ones who were to fulfill that need that Jesus saw of shepherds. It is in the context of the harvest being few, of the harvest being plentiful, of the shepherds being few, and of prayer to the Lord of the harvest to thrust out workers into his harvest. No doubt Jesus prayed himself that prayer, and the Father did thrust out through Jesus 12 apostles who were to be shepherds. And this is the primary ministry of an apostle, to be a shepherd, to raise up those who were thrown down, as we read in verse 36. To encourage those who are distressed, to build the church, the kingdom of God. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority. We read in verse 2 that they were called apostles, and an apostle must be one who has authority. Authority over Satan, primarily. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. The same phrase used in verse 35 concerning Jesus, every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. He gave that authority which he had to his apostles. If Jesus doesn't give us authority, we have none. No spiritual authority anyway. We cannot have spiritual authority unless the Lord gives it to us. And authority in the realm of the physical, in the realm of the gifts of the Spirit, is something that the Lord gives in his sovereignty to whom he wills. And here we see him giving it to these 12 apostles. Matthew 10, verse 2, the names are listed in verses 2 to 4. Simon, who is called Peter, Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax gatherer. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. Simon, the Canaanian, or the zealot. And Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. It's very interesting to see how the Lord brought together Matthew the tax collector and Simon the zealot. These belong to two opposite groups among the Jews. Matthew the tax collector would be despised by the other Jews as a servant of the Romans, collecting taxes for the Romans. And Simon belonged to the, this is not Simon Peter, but Simon the Canaanian or Simon the zealot mentioned in verse 4, belonged to the party called the zealots, who were determined to oust Rome from Palestine. And here, in the presence of the Lord, they come together. In any other place, Simon would probably have finished Matthew off. But in the presence of the Lord, they could work together. Of course, we see the full fulfillment of this in the new covenant after the day of Pentecost. And the last one, of course, was Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. When the Lord called him, he was just as sincere and devoted as the other disciples. For we read very clearly in Luke chapter 6, verse 16, that Judas Iscariot became a traitor. He was not a traitor when he started. He became a traitor after a while. And that is what is a warning to all of us, that one can start well like Judas Iscariot and end up to be in such a state where the Lord had to say to him, it is better for him that he was not even born. These 12, Matthew 10, verse 5, Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus himself once said to a Canaanite woman in Matthew 15:24, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus knew that the Father had drawn a circle around his life and his ministry, and he could not go beyond those boundaries that the Father had drawn. The new covenant had not yet been established. It was not yet time for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. Jesus had come with a ministry primarily to the house of Israel. And this is why he limited himself to the house of Israel. And he told his disciples, stay within these bounds of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles and don't go into the city of any city of the Samaritans. That's not valid any longer. Because later on in Matthew 28, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. Our commission today as Christians is not found in Matthew chapter 10. It's found in Matthew chapter 28, the last three verses. Or in the latter part of Mark chapter 16. It would be foolish to go into Matthew chapter 10 and find our commission there. But to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, they were to go and preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or has come near. Today, we don't say the kingdom of heaven has come near or is at hand. It is already here in our midst, and we can enter it. Then they could only preach, it's coming, it's near, it's close at hand now. And as an authentication of their message, they were to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely they had received, freely they were to give. Now, as we said earlier, our commission does not come from Matthew chapter 10, but from Matthew chapter 28, because there are many things listed here in Matthew 10 which do not apply to the preaching of the gospel. For example, in verse 9 he says, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts. In other words, don't carry a purse with you. Don't carry any money with you. Don't carry a bag for your journey, a knapsack, or even two garments. Don't take any clothes with you. Don't take extra sandals. Don't take a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. Where you go in Israel, the Lord would provide for your need, clothing, food, everything. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it. Don't go to any house you feel like, inquire, and abide in the house of one who is worthy. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. If it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. There's a dignity about the servant of God. He's not a beggar. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. There's a dignity about the man of God who goes out as Christ's representative. Later on, when Jesus was commissioning his disciples to go out into all the world, there he gave them different instructions. He told them after the Last Supper, he said that when I sent you without purse or bag or sandals, did you lack anything? Luke 22:35. No, they said nothing. But now he said in Luke 22:36, take your purse along, take a bag. And so the situation changed at the end of those 3.5 years. And we need to understand that this was an instruction given by Jesus for that particular period of time. Later on we read that Paul even supported himself in preaching the gospel, and this is ideally the best way to preach the gospel, supporting oneself and earning one's own income. But at that particular time, Jesus gave them this commission that they were to trust him for all their needs, not take any extra clothing or food or anything, and God would provide for them in houses that he had prepared in different parts of the nation. And he would take care of his servants, and they were to conduct themselves with the dignity that is befitting a true servant of Christ. Let's turn now to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Here we read about Jesus giving instructions to his apostles concerning how they were to conduct themselves when they went out in his name. There are certain things in these instructions which are relevant only to that particular period of time before the establishing of the new covenant. The time when Jesus was on earth, for example, they were to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, verse 6, not into all the world, as we have been commanded to go in Mark 16 and Matthew 28. And they could only preach that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That means it was near. And they were to demonstrate that by healing the sick and raising the dead and cleansing the lepers and casting out demons. And they were not to carry any money with them, not even an extra shirt or extra sandals. But in every place where they went, they were to look for a house that was worthy, in the sense that a house that would receive them and stay there. And if someone didn't receive them, they were to shake the dust off their feet and turn away, and God would judge such a home and such a city. But things are different in the New Covenant now. Today we don't go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. We are to go into all the world. We don't preach that the kingdom of heaven is near. We preach that it has already come. That righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God can be ours. That we can now live a life of victory over sin, come into that joy of the Lord that is unending, that will enable us to rejoice always. Come into that peace which passes all understanding, that will keep us free from anxiety always. And come into that righteousness which is not just external but inward, because we partake of the divine nature. And further, the way our financial needs are met is not exactly the same as it was in those days, for Jesus changed those instructions, as we saw in our last study in Luke chapter 22. He told them that now they were to take a bag with them, Luke 22 and verse 35 and 36, and they could provide for themselves. But certain other things that he gave in their his instructions to them, they're going out, have relevance to us as well. The principles remain the same. For example, verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. This applies to us too, for there are wolves not only in Israel, but all over the world. They went as sheep in the midst of wolves in Israel. We go out as sheep in the midst of wolves around the world. Therefore, we are to be, verse 16, shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Two characteristics that are to be found among us as disciples of Jesus Christ. To be shrewd, wise, not gullible. There's no virtue in being easily deceived and fooled by other people. Be wise, be sharp in your thinking. Don't easily be deceived by people. Don't easily be deceived by people who profess to accept the Lord with other motives. Don't be deceived by those who may be interested in your money or in your financial health or just merely in physical healing. Be wise. At the same time, be innocent as doves. There is no virtue in saying, I'm a simple man, I'm easily fooled. Well, you need to hear the word of God, which says, be wise as a serpent. And at the same time, innocent as doves. In other words, our wisdom is not that which is designed to hurt others. Never. We are to be innocent concerning evil. Innocent as far as evil is concerned. There is a wonderful verse which speaks in somewhat similar terms in Romans chapter 16, where Paul, writing to the Christians in Rome, says in Romans 16:19, I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent or unlearned in what is evil. There is no need for us to learn what is evil in order to preach against it. That is the instruction of Satan, that you need to understand the evil that's going on somewhere before you can preach against it. It's a lot of rubbish. We are to be innocent concerning what is evil. Innocent as doves. The purity of the dove. At the same time, the wisdom of the serpent. For we are going out as sheep in the midst of wolves. We're not wolves. We are sheep. And the wolves would like to tear us apart. And so be wise. Be wise in what you say. Be wise in your committing yourself to someone. Jesus did not commit himself to everybody who claimed to believe in him. For he knew what was in man, we read in the last two verses of John chapter 2. Many believed in him, but he would not commit himself to them. Let's follow his example. To be wise when a person claims to have faith, to see whether it's genuine, to see what his motives are. Beware of men, verse 17. Be careful. For they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be persecuted. You will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, Matthew 10:18. And as a testimony to them and finally to the Gentiles, and this is how we know it applies to us as well, because he's speaking about the non-Jews here, even though earlier he had said to them not to go in the way of the Gentiles, verse 5. But this obviously refers to us who are in the new covenant, obviously. For we are to be brought before the governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to the Gentiles as well. And when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak. Now, this is not referring, as has been often misinterpreted and misquoted, to getting up and speaking in a meeting. He's not saying when you're going to speak in a meeting, don't prepare anything beforehand. There are people who seek to do that and waste everybody's time when they get up to speak. But this is referring to the time when we are brought in before courts and synagogues or before religious people. In persecution, in times of persecution, you don't have to plan beforehand as to how you're going to defend yourself in that court. No, he says, don't become anxious, for it'll be given you in that hour what you are to speak. The Lord will give you a supernatural wisdom at that time. Provided you have walked with God before, you cannot expect to receive that word if you have lived in the flesh all your life and then expect to have a word from the Spirit. But if we have lived in the Spirit, we shall have a word at that time when we are brought before a court to defend ourselves. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who will speak in you and give you the right words at that time to speak for the glory of God. We are not to imagine that if we have not waited on God, we can have a word to speak in a meeting if we have not walked in the Spirit. And this does not prevent us from waiting on God to receive a word if we are to speak in a meeting. This is referring to the time of persecution. And at that time, brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. The sort of thing that has happened throughout the history of Christianity in all these 2,000 years. Brother has delivered brother up to death. A father his child and children their parents. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. And in the midst of this fantastic hatred that others will have, it says in verse 22 that we are to endure till the end. Obviously, the meaning is to endure till the end in love, which is the opposite of hatred. And that becomes more clear when we compare this with Matthew chapter 24, where he says in verse 12 that most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end in love will be saved. So this enduring till the end is enduring in love, that is, in love to God and love to the people who hate us. Salvation comes to those who work out their own salvation with fear and trembling in order to endure in love until the very end. And that is what's referred to here in Matthew 10:22. The one who endures in love to God, in other words, in faithfulness to God, and in faithful love and goodness to those who hate them and who treat them in an evil way. For Jesus said, love those who are your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who persecute you. The one who endures to the end along this way will be saved, from the corruption that he has inherited from Adam. And further, one more instruction concerning persecution Jesus gave in Matthew 10:23. Whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Two things we can see there. One is that there is no virtue in staying on in a city when you are being persecuted. We read concerning Jesus himself in John 7 verse 1 that he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Later on he did go to Judea because it was the leading of the Father. It was time to go to be killed. But he did not want to go unnecessarily and expose himself to danger. He would not jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Neither would he go to Judea unnecessarily, where people were seeking to kill him and the time had not yet come. When they persecute you in one city, flee to the next one, so that you can live and proclaim the gospel. And then you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. And that refers to the coming of Christ in power through the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That before they could finish the cities of Israel, the power of the Spirit of God had come. The kingdom of the Son of Man had been established. And that is the fulfillment of that verse, Matthew 10, verse 23. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24. Continuing with our study of the instructions that Jesus gave to his apostles when he sent them out, part of which, as we saw, referred only to that initial period when Jesus was on earth, which we read in verses 5 to 15. But the remaining part, from verse 16 onwards, refer even to us who are sent out today in the Lord's name. A disciple, verse 24, Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Here is a very important principle. We cannot expect to be treated better than our master or our teacher. That is ridiculous. And yet, it's possible that many Christians expect that. And then, of course, they're on the wrong track. How did they treat the teacher and the master? They called him the prince of devils, Beelzebul. They hated him. They finally crucified him. Let's never forget, dear friends, that the world has not become any better in the 20th century than it was in the first century. If Jesus were to come to earth today, the way he came in the first century, the world would still reject him. No, the world has not changed. The spirit of the world is the same. The ruler of this world is still the same as the one who ruled the world in the first century, that is Satan. And so if we seek to establish the kingdom of God, which is the complete opposite of the kingdom of this world, we cannot expect the ruler of this world to accept that. That would be like a foreign body in the midst of a territory ruled by Satan, and he would attack it with all his power, if he finds that it is a threat to his kingdom and his rule. But if he finds that something that calls itself a Christian church is really no threat to the kingdom of Satan, or perhaps that he can accomplish his purposes through something that calls itself a Christian church, he will not persecute it. He will not oppose it. So, when we are part of a fellowship that is not opposed by Satan and persecuted and hated and probably falsely accused, we need to wonder whether we are a threat to Satan at all. Maybe that's why he's leaving us alone. Maybe that's why we're getting the congratulations of the people of the world and of worldly-minded Christians, because we're not a threat to his kingdom. When worldly political leaders can support you and appreciate what you're doing, you can be pretty sure that the ruler of the world doesn't think much of your ministry. They would never treat Jesus like that. The disciple is not above his teacher. If they have called the head of the house, that's Jesus, the prince of devils, what are they calling you? Are unconverted political leaders calling a preacher a man of God? Well, that preacher is not a disciple of Jesus, because Jesus was called the prince of devils by religious leaders in his day. No, the way for the church is the way of persecution by a world that does not understand or appreciate the kingdom of God. We must never forget this. A disciple is not above his teacher. It's enough if we become like our teacher, if we too are called heretics and prince of devils, etc. Therefore, do not fear them, Jesus said. Don't ever be afraid of man. Here is a tremendous exhortation from Jesus to those who serve him. Don't ever be afraid of men. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. God is going to uncover every hidden thing, the hidden motives and reasons with which people have said various things to us and about us. Everything will become known. So why are we afraid of what people are saying in the darkness and in secret about us? We need not be afraid. But the Lord says, what I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. Bring it right out in the light. I tell you something quietly, you publish it out in the open. Don't be ashamed of it. And what you hear whispered in your ear by the Holy Spirit, proclaim it upon the housetops. Don't hold back. Proclaim it from the housetops, what the Spirit of God has whispered into your ear. And don't fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. We must never be afraid of man, for man cannot touch our soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. If there is anyone whom we should fear, it should be God. Nobody else. We need never fear any human being. We need not fear Satan. We need not fear demons. We need not fear any human being, however much power or authority they have. We need only fear God. We can say what Jesus told Pilate, as we read in John's Gospel, when he was brought before Pilate. In John chapter 19, verse 11, he said to Pilate, you have no authority over me unless it is given to you by my Father from above. It's because my Father has allowed you to have this power over me that you can do this to me, he told Pilate. We can say the same thing. Paul told Timothy, keep that good confession that Jesus Christ made before Pontius Pilate. We can also make that good confession to all human beings. You have no power over me unless the Father gives you power over me. He may give you power to curse me, to hurt me, even to kill me. But you can't touch me until the Father gives you that power. Once we believe that, we are never afraid of human beings anymore. This is the secret of deliverance from fear. The confession that Jesus made before Pontius Pilate, as we just considered in John 19, you have no power over me unless my Father has given it to you. No human being has power over a disciple of Jesus. So don't fear those who kill the body. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Verse 29. Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. For the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Two sparrows are sold for a cent. In another gospel it says five sparrows are sold for 2 cents. In other words, when you pay 2 cents, you get an extra sparrow free. And even that extra sparrow, which has no value before men, cannot fall to the ground apart from your Father. God knows when a sparrow falls dead anywhere in the world, how much more you and I, who are his children, his disciples. The very hairs on our head are numbered, Jesus said. That doesn't mean just that he knows the total number of hairs. It probably means even more than that, that each hair has got a number and God knows exactly which hair falls. Think of that. You can wake up in the morning and find perhaps a hair from your head on your pillow, fallen off from your head during the night, and you never knew when it fell. But your Heavenly Father knew the exact moment when that hair fell from your head onto that pillow while you were asleep. That is the intensity. I wonder if Jesus could use a better illustration to demonstrate the intensity of God's care. One of the most painless things that ever happens to us is the falling of hair from the head. And it's one of those things which we hardly even take notice of. We don't get distressed when we see a hair from our head on a pillow in the morning. Yet such an insignificant little event in our life, Jesus said, the Father knows. In other words, how much more will he not know all the other much more important events in our life? All things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Those who love God are the ones who keep his commandments. Those who are called according to his purpose are the ones who have given up their own will in order to do the will of God in their lives. For such people, Romans 8:28 is true. Even the hair that falls from their head is known to the Father. He cares for the sparrows. How much more value are you than many sparrows? In other words, like Job 23:10 reads in the Living Bible, he knows every detail of what is happening to me. There is nothing that can happen to us that our Heavenly Father doesn't know about. God's care is so intense, so we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear men and hold back from confessing Christ before them. Jesus said in verse 32 of Matthew 10, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father in heaven." In other words, Jesus is proud to confess the names of those who boldly confess him before men, and equally, those who are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of. Verse 33 says, "Those who deny me before men," and we can deny the Lord in two ways. One is by openly saying, "I don't know him," like Peter said to the maidservant. And the other is by just keeping quiet. You can go to your office and never let anyone know there that you're a disciple of Jesus. You can act as though you're not a disciple. Then you have denied him, and he will deny you before the Father in heaven. Blessed are those who boldly confess in their office to their relatives and wherever they go that they are disciples of Jesus Christ, who are not ashamed to let it be known that they are disciples of Jesus. To such the promise is there, Jesus will confess you before the Father in heaven. Let's turn today to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34. Continuing with our study of the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples as to how they were to conduct themselves in a world that was hostile towards them. Instructions that apply to all of us, Matthew 10, verses 16 to the end of the chapter, verse 42. The first part of those instructions, verses 5 to 15, apply primarily to that transitory period when Jesus was on earth before the establishing of the new covenant on the day of Pentecost. From verse 16 onwards, it applies to us, for it speaks about being a testimony before the Gentiles in verse 18. And we now come to verse 34. Jesus says these amazing words, "He who is known throughout the world as the Prince of Peace says, 'Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Peace is found in the kingdom of God, in the midst of the true church that Jesus is building, but it's not found on the earth.' He did not come in his first coming to establish peace on the earth. He will do that when he comes a second time, when he comes as the ruler of the earth. But right now, the ruler of the world is Satan, so there can be no peace on the earth as long as Satan is the ruler. It's ridiculous to expect peace on the earth when Satan is its ruler. There will be violence, there will be evil. There will be distress among nations, perplexity, men's hearts fainting for fear. And we can expect these things to increase as we approach the end. And we cannot pray that there will be peace on the earth until Jesus comes again. But we can pray that there will be a restraining of the forces of violence so that we can have freedom to preach the gospel. That we are certainly commanded to pray in 1 Timothy chapter 2, to pray for those in authority, that we can live a peaceable life in all godliness and dignity, so that the word of God can be spread. But it can only be a restraining of the forces of violence within the will of God. Peace, finally, will come only when Jesus returns again. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And in his first coming, he has brought a sword. And that sword sets a man against his own father. It's not that a man wants to be against his father, but because he takes a stand for the Lord, he finds that it brings him at variance with his father. Maybe the father is against the son's against the father. It could be either way. One takes a stand for the Lord, and the other one in the family does not want to be a disciple of Christ in the same way. And so there is a sword. There is a separation. And the daughter against the mother. Maybe the daughter wants to live for the Lord, and the mother doesn't want the daughter to live for the Lord. And there is a sword between them. Or the mother wants to live for God, and the daughter doesn't. There's a sword between them. And daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, because one of them wants to live for God, be a disciple of Jesus, and the other doesn't. The other wants to live for the world and the devil. And thus, a true disciple of Jesus discovers, verse 36, that his enemies are found among the members of his own household, among his own intimate family members. This is why Jesus said that no one could be his disciple if he did not hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and his own life. It is only one who is willing to make that break with that human attachment to his relatives who can be a disciple. And many, many people have been hindered from following Jesus because they love their relatives more than they love Jesus Christ. If any relative of ours is going to be a hindrance to our following the Lord, we must be willing to offend such a person, even if it is father, mother, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, daughter, son, anyone. He who loves father or mother, verse 37, more than me, said Jesus, is not worthy of me. It's a question of whom you love more. It's perfectly all right to love your father and mother, provided they are not a hindrance to your following Jesus. But where the Lord calls you to do something and your father and mother tell you not to do it, and you obey your parents because you love them more than Jesus, then Jesus says you're not worthy of him. Or it could be the other way around, that a man loves his son or daughter more than Jesus. In order to please his son or please his children, he does certain things which would dishonor the Lord. He is not worthy of Jesus. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Here is another thing that prevents us from being worthy of Jesus. If I'm not willing to take up the cross, in other words, to deny myself, to die to myself in temptation and in the situations of daily life, to die to my own will in order to do the will of God. This is what the cross means, where God's will and my will are clashing with each other. There is where I find my cross, where I want to go one way and God calls me to go another way. There, if I'm willing to deny myself, then only can I follow the Lord. So what we read here is very similar to the conditions of discipleship that Jesus laid down in Matthew 14, verses 26 onwards. In Luke 14, verse 26 onwards, the conditions of discipleship. And then Jesus speaks these amazing words in verse 39, which can only be understood by those who are interested in going the way of discipleship. He who has found his life shall lose it, but he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. What does it mean to find our life? That refers to the life of the flesh. that which we have inherited from Adam, if we value it, in the sense that we always want to find it and preserve it and protect it, then we shall lose it in eternity. We're not to seek to find our life, that is, to protect it and preserve it. For this life that we have inherited from Adam is worthless. It is fit to be thrown away. This also is related to the taking of the cross. For if you lived in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, crucifixion was a very common form of punishment among the Romans in those days. That's the way they punished the worst criminals. And if you looked out of your window one day and you saw a man carrying his cross beaten by Roman soldiers, you can be sure where that man was going. He was not going on a picnic. He was not going just for a little punishment. He was going to die. There was absolutely no doubt when you saw a man taking up his cross and walking down the streets as to where he was being taken. He was taken to be crucified, to be killed. And so Jesus used that expression, which was very clearly understood by the people in his day. To take up the cross means to go to my death. If a man is not willing to take up his cross means if a man is not willing to go to the death of his self-life, he is not worthy of Jesus. Whatever else he may do, if he is not willing to die to himself, he cannot be a disciple of Jesus. And it is in this context that he speaks about finding our life, that is, preserving our life. In other words, if you compromise with the Roman soldiers and preserve your life, if you compromise with the world in order to protect that life of yours which you want to preserve and protect from death, that ego, that reputation, that self-life, then you will lose it in eternity. You will not get that reward that God has. But if you're willing to lose your life here in this world, lose that reputation of yours and give up that ego and die to yourself, then you will find that reward, which is eternal life, the life of God himself, which can never be destroyed. That life he will give. To whom? To those who are willing to lay down the life that they have received from Adam. In other words, God says, if you are willing to lay down that life of the flesh that you received from Adam, I'll give you the life of Jesus. It's a fantastic exchange to give up garbage and to get gold instead. In material terms, who would not be willing to throw away garbage and get gold in exchange? But that's exactly what it is. What we have from Adam is garbage. God offers us gold. Blessed are those who see and are willing to make that exchange. And then Jesus says to his apostles, he who receives you receives me. If you receive an apostle of Christ, you're actually receiving Christ. And when you receive Christ, you receive the Father who sent him. If you receive a prophet, in the name of a prophet, you shall receive a prophet's reward. So we see here how you can receive a prophet's reward even without becoming a prophet yourself. And that is by receiving a prophet of Jesus in the name of a prophet. You receive a prophet's reward. God may not have given you the gift of being a prophet, but if you can receive, and receive means warmly welcome, the words that he speaks as well, receive what he says, and receive him into your home. A true prophet, we have to be careful, there are false prophets around, but a true prophet sent by the Lord, if you receive him, you will receive a prophet's reward. And if you receive a righteous man, in the name of a righteous man, you welcome him, and you welcome the word he brings, you can receive a righteous man's reward too. And even to a disciple of Jesus. Jesus said in verse 42, if you give a cup of cold water to one of these smallest and littlest, the humble folk among Jesus' disciples, you will not lose your reward. In other words, Jesus says, anything that you do, the smallest little thing, in a cup of cold water is the easiest and cheapest thing that we can offer, that's given to someone in the name of Jesus, will bring a reward. God is never in debt to any man who has done anything to even one of his children in his name. Here is a ministry that every one of us can engage in even if we are not gifted, to bless others in ways that God has given us the ability to.